All right, then. We are in Revelation chapter 11. Let's go there. Last week in chapter 10, we came to that interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets. Remember that between the sixth and seventh seals, there was a short interlude, a series of six seals broken as Jesus opens that title deed to the earth and heaven. Then a short pause, and then the seventh seal was broken. That brought us into the trumpet judgments. We saw those six trumpet judgments, and then, after the sixth judgment, there is a short interlude again. During that interlude, before the seventh trumpet, we get introduced to, well, first we saw a mighty angel last week who came and said that there should no longer be any delay, but that the mystery of God would be finished. And we saw that now in the tribulation period, we're right there near the end. We are very close now to the return of Jesus Christ. And he took that little book and he handed it to John, and John was told to eat it. John ate it, and remember, it was sweet in his mouth, but it was bitter in his stomach. We looked at these judgments as the seals were broken in heaven. Judgments fell on the earth. And those judgments were written on that scroll. And as John eats that scroll and takes it in and comprehends it, it's sweet to think about the return of Jesus, isn't it? That's what we look forward to, the day when we no longer have to pray to a God that is invisible to our eyes but is so apparent in our heart, but that we pray and we talk with Jesus visibly, face to face. Man, that's sweet. But then it's bitter as we read about the judgments that'll bring that about. No one can wish the things that we have seen in these judgments. No one can wish that. Even on people who reject Jesus, how can you wish for those things in someone's life? And so it was sweet in his mouth, but it was bitter to his taste. Now, this week, that same angel speaks to John. And in verse 1 of chapter 11, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, during this interlude period between the sixth and seventh trumpets, we're introduced to two witnesses who come and stand on the earth. These two witnesses will have a ministry on the earth for 3.5 years during the tribulation period. It's an amazing ministry. There's going to be miraculous signs that they perform. Anyone tries to harm them, we're going to see that that person is destroyed by fire. They have the power to shut up the heavens so that there's no rain. Imagine that, the power just to do that. You guys don't want to worship Jesus. You're worshiping the Antichrist. Okay, no rain. 3.5 years. 3.5 years with no rain. That's a drought, man. We see that they have power to work all kinds of wonderful signs. For 3.5 years, an astounding ministry on the earth. But then we see that there is what appears to be a very discouraging end. That at the end of their ministry, the one who's called the beast, that world leader, the Antichrist, that he orders them executed and killed. And finally, we see that there is an amazing resurrection as these two witnesses stand to their feet and the entire world watches as they rise up into heaven. Amazing things going on with these two witnesses. But first, an angel tells John to measure the temple. Now, that tells you something, doesn't it? If you measure a temple, what has there got to be? A temple! Okay, that was a no-brainer, wasn't it? That tells us that the temple of God in Israel is going to be rebuilt in what I believe is the near future. Now, right now, you know that that is just an amazing thought that that could happen. Because what happens every time they go up there and they try to lay a cornerstone, they try to smuggle that cornerstone in, and it's the Israeli police who stop them. Because they say, what, are you out of your mind? You're going to lay the cornerstone of the temple. Do you realize you will start a holy war? 1 billion Muslims against us? 6 million Jews? Do you realize what the odds are here? And so it's always their own police that try to stop them. Because for them to do that today would mean jihad. That would mean the 1 billion Muslims that populate Indonesia and Asia and the Middle East would immediately take up arms and descend on Jerusalem. They tell them to measure this rebuilt temple, but they put a condition on it. They say, leave out the court outside. Now, from our studies in the Old Testament, you guys know we've talked about the temple before. You would enter into the temple, there would be a gate. You would be allowed to come in through the gate. and you would be in the very outer court, the court of the Gentiles. That, by the way, is also where they did all the buying and selling, where the animals would be and the squawking and the bleeding and all the sounds and all the smells and all that. They did that right there, where the Gentiles were supposed to be being brought into an awareness of the God of Israel, turned it into a marketplace. But there you'd be in the court of the Gentiles, a large open area. There was another gate with a sign over it that said, if you go through this gate and you're not Jewish, you're dead. And you got no one to blame but yourself. Because only Jews are allowed through that gate. So you would come through that gate and you would now be in the court of the women. Anybody who was Jewish could be there, but the women now had to stop here because the next gate was the court of the men. And the men could go through that gate and only male Jews could be in this outer courtyard. And finally, there was another gate beyond that, and only the priests could enter in. That would be the courtyard where you had the brazen altar of burnt offering. You had the laver that the priests would wash in. And then finally, you had the temple itself, where only the priests could enter in. And then, inside that one special compartment, the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain was the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim on top. And the presence of God in former days would come and meet with the high priest there. Now, he says, measure the temple. And when he does, the word for temple doesn't include any of those outer courts. They're all not included. He just says, measure the temple area proper. Just the holy place where only the priests could enter in, and just the Holy of Holies where the ark was. All the outside courts, the court of the men, the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles, he says, leave those out. Now, during the tribulation period, the temple of God in Israel is going to be rebuilt. Those of you who've been over there, you know we visited something called the Temple Institute. It's a organization dedicated to bringing about the rebuilding of the temple in Israel. Here's how far along they are. All the instruments that are needed have been made. Everything. When you go in there, you see the altar of burnt incense where the high priest burns the incense and it ascends to God. It's a symbol of the prayers. You see that, a solid gold box that they've made. It's ready to be placed in the temple. You see all the things, the little snuffers for the candles, the table of showbread, all the things that the priest will use. They've already been constructed. They're over there. You can go and see them with your own eyes. They're ready to put them into the temple as soon as it's opened. They have the priestly garments. Those have been manufactured. They are training a category of priests to begin the offering of the burnt offerings again in Israel. And they came about this close to genetically engineering a red heifer. They got some stock from America. But remember, the sacrifice has to be without what? Without blemish or spot. And that heifer had one white hair in the tail, and they found it, and they rejected it, and they're starting over again. But they are so close. How close are they? Well, in the wilderness, remember that they didn't worship in a building, but in a tent. How long do you suppose it would take them to go up there on the Temple Mount and put up a tabernacle-like structure again and move the stuff in and start offering the sacrifices? How long did it take us to break this sanctuary down last week? Hour? Do you know how close they are to putting up a new temple on the Temple Mount? There's only one problem that prevents them from doing that. First, we know that that's a job that this world leader who's coming will accomplish. He will cause world peace. He will cause a treaty between the Arabs and between Israel to allow them to rebuild their temple. But right now, the problem that we look at as we see the Temple Mount is that there's already a building up there, isn't there? The third holiest site to the Islamic religion, the Dome of the Rock. And that, for some people, is a problem. But if you look at aerial views of the Temple Mount, you know that it says that when Jesus returns, he's going to come through that east gate, right? That east gate, the Muslims have bricked it up. Now, that'll keep Jesus out, you know. They brick that thing up, it's cemented shut. He hasn't got a chance now. But if you look at that gate, and I don't know what he's going to do. I don't know if he walks through it in that resurrection body or if he just, boom, just blows it away with the word of his mouth. But he's coming through that gate. And I don't know how it's accomplished, but I know that if you line that gate up and take a straight shot through it, you find yourself north of the Dome of the Rock. And a lot of scholars now today believe that the Temple of Israel was built not where the Dome of the Rock is today, but that it was built just north of it. There's a little structure there called the Well of the Spirits. You can go there and see this little structure, like a little gazebo type thing with a cupola on top of it. There it is. A lot of people believe that is where the Holy of the Holies stood. And that's why Orthodox Jews today won't go up on the Temple Mount. It's not a matter of them wanting to go up. They're afraid to go up because they do not know where the Holy of Holies stood. And they're afraid lest they should step into the Holy of Holies and desecrate the Temple Mount. So they won't do it. But the day is coming when that temple will be built. Probably right next to the Dome of the Rock. That would mean that the place where the Dome of the Rock stands today would be in the outer courts where the Gentiles used to come. Listen to what the angel tells him. Rise and measure the temple of God. Now remember, that word means just the temple building itself, not the courts. The altar and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. Given to the Gentiles. You know, if there was an attempt, and there have been several attempts to go up there and blow up the Dome of the Rock, if they ever succeeded, oh man, World War III, right there in the Middle East. But now, apparently, God has arranged it so that it will be not necessary to remove the Dome of the Rock, that it can stay in those outer courts, which have now been given to the Gentiles. They'll worship there, but then the temple proper, where the building itself was, will probably be built north of it over that little thing called the Well of the Spirits. So now, in the future, you'll have side by side the Dome of the Rock and the Temple of Israel. God is working this out. It also gives you the time frame when this is occurring. It has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, when they tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, what happens to the nation of Israel? They're out of there, aren't they? Because right now, they possess the holy city. Sure, there's Gentiles all over the place, but there they are. And so for it to be tread underfoot means that Israel is now out of there. When does that happen? Midpoint of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist reveals himself in the temple, goes into that rebuilt temple and says, guess what, guys? I am the Messiah. Nations of the world fall down and worship me, because that's what Satan has wanted all along, isn't it? He's wanted the worship that belongs to God. So as the Antichrist goes in, Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25 talks about those days, and he says, when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, he says, you get out of town, man. If you're outside, don't even go in for your coat, because literally all hell is now going to break loose. Get. And so the nation of Israel will move and leave, a lot of people believe, down to Petra, where they'll hide out for the last 3.5 years. So here's the holy city. The temple has been rebuilt. It's now being tread underfoot by the Gentiles for 3.5 years. For me, that places the time frame right there in the last half of the tribulation period. So now we have a rebuilt temple, Gentiles treading underfoot the holy city, and during this time, two witnesses. I believe the time frame is the same. I believe that the two witnesses have their ministry in Jerusalem during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, check out something about these witnesses. Verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, according to verse 2, how long is the holy city trod underfoot? 42 months, which equals 3.5 years. The ministry of the two witnesses is 1,260 days, which does not equal 3.5 years. Because if you do the multiplication, 365 times 3.5, what do you get? Of course, you math whizzes, you just pop. I added it up. Not 1,260, but 1,278 days. So do we have a problem here in the Word of God? Not at all. Because one of the things you have to understand is whenever you deal with prophecy in the Bible, you always deal with a year of 360, not 365 days. Because up until about 700 BC, every nation on the face of the earth measured the year by 360 days. Every one of them. And they did it century after century, millennia after millennia. And guess what? It worked. The crops always went in on time. The crops were always harvested on time. What happened to the 5 extra days? Well, that's another teaching. We'll go into that at some other point. But now, for right now, here's what you got to be aware of. All the calendar systems on the face of the earth changed about 700 BC. They all went from a 360-day to a 365-day year. So now, whenever you read prophecy in the Bible, if it's prophecy, don't think 365, think 360. 360 times 3.5 is 1,260 days. So when you read the prophecy that says that from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of Messiah, you know how many days there were in those years that we figured, right? 360 prophetic years. So now these two witnesses have a ministry for 3.5 years composed of 360 days a year. 1,260 days. There they are, I believe, in Israel. The real Jehovah's Witnesses. There they are, man. These guys are talking about God. Throughout history, God has always had witnesses. In every dispensation, in every age, in every period of world history. The seventh in line from Adam was a man named Enoch. And Enoch was a prophet. If you remember Jude, I think it's Jude 14. He prophesies about the coming of the Lord and says that the Lord returns with 10,000 upon 10,000 of his saints. Enoch, a prophet of God, way back there during the period when Adam was still alive. There's Enoch prophesying and witnessing of God. There was a guy named Noah who spent 120 years building an ark. What was he doing during those 120 years? He was witnessing of God. The flood came, the flood went. Now we have the antediluvian or the post-flood world. And there was a man named Moses who came, and he prophesied of God. Moses was followed by other prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, all the guys. And then finally one prophet, Jesus Christ, who came and spoke of God. Even in the darkest days in human history, God maintains a witness for himself. He has people who are called out as his own, who speak forth the truth of the word of God. Tell people that, number one, there is a God. Number two, you're accountable to him. You will stand before him and answer for the life you've lived. Number three, that means you have a choice to make. Will you follow him or will you reject him? But you will stand before him. Now, here, even in the darkest days of human history, in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, God has two witnesses who stand in Jerusalem and speak for 1,260 days. Some fascinating things to notice about these witnesses. Look at verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, and oh man, don't you know that people are going to want to harm these guys? Do people always thank you when you come up and tell them about Jesus Christ? You come up and you tell them, you know, number one, you're a sinner. And number two, your sins separate you from God. And number three, the wages of sin are death. So therefore, unless you give your life to Jesus Christ, you're dead. Do people stand up and say, oh, thank you for sharing? It doesn't always happen with me. They get a little ticked off at me sometimes. What do you mean I'm a sinner? What do you mean calling me a sinner? You're not looking so good yourself, you know. And I have to agree with them. I just say, I'm saved by grace. So Buddha isn't good enough. Mohammed isn't good enough. No, only Jesus is the way. Kind of narrow-minded. You notice how people don't thank you? These guys are not going to be thanked. But if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Check that out. Talk about morning breath, huh? Woo, man. The Antichrist sends a few of his guys in. Bam! You know, they're just toast right on the spot. They're just toast. No wonder these guys last 1,260 days. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. 1,260 days of no rain. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, there's some imagery here. We said way back at the beginning when we started the book of Revelation, there's a lot of symbolism and imagery in it. And when it's possible to read it literally, you just read it literally. Because here's that principle of biblical interpretation. When the plain sense of the word makes good sense, then you seek no other sense. You're right there. If you can read it and it makes sense, read it. But we realize there's a lot of symbolism. Now, Revelation here, John writes, and he calls them two lampstands and two olive trees. In order to understand that, take a left turn in your Bible, do a rewind, go back to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, I don't know where that is. Find Matthew, the first book of the Old Testament. Go back one book, you're in Malachi. Go back one more book, you're in Zechariah. Second to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4, where the prophet receives a vision from God. And here's what happens. Zechariah 4:1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and awakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And so he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become as a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." The prophet Zechariah, Zerubbabel, is engaged in a work. They're trying to rebuild the Temple of Solomon. Israel has come back from the Babylonian captivity. They had a religious leader, a man named Joshua. They also have a civic leader, a man named Zerubbabel. They're trying to rebuild this temple, and they did not anticipate the destruction and how enormous it was. And so they look at it, at the debris field laying around, and they're going, "Ay, ay, 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 ay." And years are going by, and they're having trouble. The people are discouraged. Their enemies around are trying to stop them from rebuilding. And the angel gives them a vision. Shows them a lampstand. That would be a menorah, that seven-branched lamp that they had in the temple. You know that everything in the temple was a picture of a person. Who was the person? Jesus. Everything in that temple spoke of the Messiah to come. That lampstand, that menorah, was a picture of Jesus who said, "I am the light of the world." And it was also symbolic of Israel, who was supposed to be a light to the world, who were supposed to make the Gentile nations aware of the one true God. So here's a symbol that Zerubbabel sees. He sees a lampstand, the light of the world, and he sees olive trees. It goes on in verse number 11. "Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees, one at the right of the lampstand and the other at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?' Then he answered me and said, 'Don't you know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" This light primarily represents Jesus. When you saw the menorah in the tabernacle or in the temple, it was a picture of Jesus, God's light to the world. But it also tells us that there is a more immediate fulfillment of that prophecy, that the light represented those two who stand before the Lord of the earth, Joshua and Zerubbabel. Did you notice that the branches from the olive trees are connected to the lamp and they're pouring oil into it? What does that mean? It means that God provides what we need, doesn't it? Nobody has to fill. In the tabernacle, it was the job of the priest to come and trim the wicks and to fill the lamp with oil, but nobody's doing that here. God simply arranges for two trees to continually fill that lamp, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. How's the temple going to be rebuilt? By man's ingenuity and man's might? It's going to going to be done by the power of the Spirit of God. And these two, Joshua and Zerubbabel, who stand there, are his witnesses. Now there's another fulfillment of the prophecy in the future, when two witnesses come and stand there in Jerusalem, and they begin to witness to a lost world about Jesus Christ. Where are they getting their power from? They are called two lampstands, lights to the world, and two olive trees. It is God himself who gives these guys the power to bring fire down from heaven, to shut up the rains, to turn the water into blood. These guys are uniquely empowered by God to perform miraculous signs. You try to harm them, and oh man, don't you know that people are going to be trying to harm these guys? First, there you are. You think you've gotten rid of all the Christians. They're gone. Who knows where? Who cares? They're gone. Now we can do our own thing. And then suddenly these two guys show up. And they start busting everybody on their sins and going on with that accountability thing and the wages of sin is death thing. We just want to shut them up. And then they stop it raining. Now, I've heard of raining on my parade, but here's a guy who won't let it rain on your parade. And that ticks me off, because now, in addition to all these catastrophic things falling from the heavens, and in addition to the demonic hordes and the plagues that are going on, I got two guys who won't let it rain. And I'm getting a little ticked off. And so the world will want to kill them. But anybody who raises a hand against these guys, they call fire down and poof, they're gone. They shut up the heavens. No rain for 3.5 years. And what little fresh water there is, they have the power to turn it to blood, make it undrinkable. Now the question that comes up is, who are these guys, these two witnesses who come and stand? And there are a couple of theories about these guys. One theory says, and I just want to underline for you, these are pretty much theories, a lot of disagreement on who they are. And so wherever you find yourself agreeing or disagreeing, you got good company, good teachers in every camp. One group of teachers says these guys are Elijah and Moses, because look at the things they're doing. First, remember that Elijah could call down fire from heaven? He had been given that ability, hadn't he? Remember when King Ahaziah, he wanted to get Elijah, because every time he tries to pull something on Judah, Elijah goes and tells. And so these guys are always getting ambushed as they try to pull their garbage. So he sends a bunch of guys to arrest Elijah. And they say, "Oh, thou man of God, come with us, you're under arrest." And he just looks at him and says, "Well, if I'm a man of God, let fire fall down from heaven and devour you." You know what happened to that captain and his 50 soldiers, don't you? Post-toasties, man. Boom, they're gone. And so the king sends another captain and 50 more guys, and he comes in and he goes, "Oh," knees knocking together, you know, "Oh, thou man of God, you're under arrest." He goes, "Oh, really? If I'm a man of God, fire." Boom, and they're gone. Then finally another guy gets sent, another captain with 50 more guys. He's a little sharper. He says, "Oh, please, please. I got a wife and kids. Have mercy. Would you mind coming with me, please?" And he says, "Okay, I'll go." But remember, Elijah had the power to call down fire from heaven. And here's a witness standing in Jerusalem who has this uncanny ability to simply call fire, boom, and anybody that comes to nail him is just burned alive. Remember that Moses had power to turn the water in Egypt into blood, right? And also he called down plagues on Egypt. So a lot of great Bible commenters look at these guys and say, look, fire from heaven, water to blood, plagues. Not only that, but who appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and talked about his return? With Moses and Elijah. So a lot of great Bible commentators say that in the future, Moses and Elijah will physically return to this earth and stand in Jerusalem and prophesy for 3.5 years. And anyone who tries to harm them will be toast. Some people say it's Elijah and Enoch, because the Bible says that it's appointed to man to die once. So much for reincarnation. Let's lose that right now. You don't come back. But in all history, there have only been two men who have not yet died once. One was Enoch, the seventh from God, who simply walked with God and then was not, for God took him. Remember that? The first rapture in the Bible. And then there was Elijah, who went up to heaven in that chariot of fire. These two guys didn't die. And so a lot of great Bible commenters say, look, everybody has to die once. They didn't get to die. They come back and they die. So a lot of people think it's not Elijah and Moses, but Elijah and Enoch. One thing we're fairly sure of, one of them is probably going to be Elijah. because Jesus promised that before the great and notable day of the Lord, that he would send Elijah back to earth. That's Malachi 4:5. He said, I'm sending Elijah back. You remember, they came and asked John the Baptist. They said, are you Elijah? And Jesus answered later and said, for those who would receive him, yeah, he was Elijah, because you received the Lord. But because Jesus is going to return again, Elijah will come again. So the chances are real strong that in the future, Elijah the prophet will return to this planet and stand in Israel. With him, maybe Moses, maybe Enoch. Some people even believe Zerubbabel. Somebody else is going to come with him, and the two of them will stand there and prophesy. Here's what I like about this. They can't be killed. Every time Antichrist sends a crew of guys and says, get those guys out of Jerusalem. And they come in and they try to arrest them and they try to kill them. Guess what happens? Postosis, there we go. Boom, you know, the guys are gone. They're just burned up. These guys cannot be touched because God has given them a work to do, and they cannot be killed until that work is done. Do you know what that says to you and I today? If you're a child of God, if you're called by his name, have you been given a work to do on this planet? Yeah. You have a ministry. Some of you have this fantastic ministry of being a housewife. You get to raise children. What a blessing from God. You get to take care of a husband and a home. What a blessing from God. Some of you have a ministry as an employer. You're responsible for other people. What a blessing. What a ministry. Some of you are employees. Some of you are students. Some of you are, well, you know who you are. And you've been given ministries to be witnesses for God right where you are. Does any one of you here today know when your ministry ends? When you die. Do any of you know when you're going to die? No. So you have a ministry, but here's the neat thing. Until your ministry is up, until God calls you home, you can't be killed. You realize the enemy hates you. Satan despises you, right? Love to take you off at the knees, cut you down, and throw you out. You realize he can't do that. That old rascal, as much as he hates me, he cannot touch me until God is done with me. I like this. What a great comfort to my heart. This is why Christians don't fear. What was it Jesus said? Let not your hearts be troubled. You guys, are your hearts ever troubled? My heart gets troubled, man. I get freaked out about so many things. But do you know what the truth of God's word is? I don't have to be freaked out about anything. Why? Because until my ministry is finished, Satan can't touch me. Nothing can touch me. I will be here until I have finished the work that God has given me. And until then, I can't be killed. It's the most amazing thing. That's why we don't have any fear. Nothing can remove us till the work is done. And man, how that stills my heart. How that comforts me to know that I am in the hands of my God. My pastor, when he went to Santa Fe, was called by a woman because her husband was going berserk. And she said, please come over here and talk to him. By the time he got there, the guy had a gun. And he comes outside with the gun to meet my pastor. And he sees the car pull up and he gets over and opens the passenger door and gets in and sits next to my pastor and puts the gun against his head and says, what do you got to say now, preacher? You know, that can mess with your day. Seriously. I was in a robbery, had someone point a gun at my head, could see down the barrel and could see the bullets in the chamber of the revolver. I could see all that and I'm like, ugh. That messes with your day, man. My pastor said that he simply looked at him and prayed. He said, first I had to pray because it was messing with my day big time. Said, but after God just poured his Holy Spirit on me in answer to prayer, I just looked at him and said, you go ahead and pull the trigger. Because the minute you pull the trigger, I stand before my God. You'll be in prison for the rest of your life, but I'll stand before my God. So go ahead and pull the trigger. And he said, man, that wasn't me talking, because my day was being seriously messed with. But he said, that's the Spirit of God who ministers to our hearts and tells us, until God is through with you, until you've finished the ministry that God has given you on this planet, you're not going home. And these two witnesses cannot be touched until their ministry is finished. Verse 7. Now, when they finish their testimony, The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So now at the end of their ministry, at the end of 1,260 days, as we're approaching that point where Jesus returns, the Antichrist, the future world leader, has these guys put to death. Put to death, but not allowed to be buried. He just simply leaves the bodies laying there. Anybody been to Israel here? Or to the Middle East? Or to a very, very hot place? What happens to anything that you leave outside in the heat? Did you ever forget to take the garbage out? You know, you had, fish or chicken or something, and all the stuff went in the garbage, and the garbage day came and went, and you didn't get it out, so you figure I'll just leave it there for a few days. Then one day you open it to drop in an empty bottle or something, and for 3.5 days, the bodies lay in the streets, while people come by and spit on them and kick them and basically gloat over them. Their bodies lie in the streets of that great city. Which great city? Well, it's called Sodom. It's called Egypt. It's also the place where our Lord was crucified. That would make it Jerusalem. How sad that the city that was to be the capital of the nation, who was to be the light of the world, should be called Sodom and Egypt, just like the world. They lay there, and the entire world, verse 9, those from peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, that means that people from all over the entire world, they celebrate sort of a satanic Christmas. They say, man, those guys who shut off the rain and made it so tough around here, and they burned up a bunch of our buddies, and they turned the water into blood, and they sent plagues on land, they're dead, man, let's party. And so for 3.5 days, there's a huge party all over the entire world. As these two witnesses who have been so much trouble to the world, the television cameras just show the bodies laying there in the streets. They're dead. They're wiped out. They're just laying there, rotting for 3.5 days in the heat. But verse 11, then they are raised by God. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Oh man, you can count on it. You try to hurt these guys and fire comes down and wham, you're a marshmallow, you know. And then suddenly you got them dead. They're dead for 3.5 days. Suddenly the bodies just stand up again and they're alive. It's like, oh man, we are in serious trouble here. These guys stand up again. They're alive. The breath of God enters into them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Oh, man. Remember that the whole world gets to see these guys laying in the street, every tribe and tongue and nation and people. One of the problems with the book of Revelation is that for so long, it's been hard to understand how these things could happen. How can the whole world see an event at the same time? Of course, now with satellite television and with CNN, anybody here happen to watch what was going on in the Middle East during the Gulf War? There you were watching events that happened on the other side of the world. You saw them while they were happening. Suddenly, for the first time in human history, we can read the book of Revelation. And our generation, the ones who are alive today, can look and say, oh yeah, I understand now how that could happen. CNN. And suddenly the whole world watching their television sets, they're probably still in the act of giving each other presents and getting drunk and having this enormous party because these two pains in the neck are dead. Suddenly they're watching on TV and these guys stand up. Oh man, now we're talking like great fear. The whole world sees it. And you and I live in the first generation on the face of the planet Earth who can understand how this could happen. What does that say to you about how close this could be? Suddenly, it's possible in our time for these things to happen. These guys stand up. The world is filled with fear. They hear this voice. I imagine it's a pretty loud voice. Oh, it says so. A loud voice from heaven. Come up here. And they ascended to heaven, and their enemies saw them. And then the judgment of God. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, another earthquake. We saw one in the seal judgments. We saw that that sixth seal was broken, and suddenly there was this enormous earthquake. Now another earthquake. And think about what's going on. These are the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Remember that we saw the week before that, we saw demonic hordes released from hell. The bodies like locusts, but stingers like scorpions. They had power to come and torment people on the earth for 5 months. Imagine being stung by scorpions over and over and over again, and there's no end to it. And month after month goes by, and there they are, these demonic hordes stinging, and there's no possibility of death. Because for 5 months, death is removed. You figure, I'm taking the easy way out. You lift the gun and put it to your head. You pull the trigger, and a piece of your head hits the wall. And you don't die. You just live that way. This is what's happening in the tribulation. People are living through the most horrifying period in human history. Now there's fire coming down, there's drought, water to blood, plagues. And to top it all off, now this huge earthquake. We think about disasters. And we think of the numbers of dead. We think this is a disaster. A bomb goes off in Jerusalem. 9 are killed, 57 are injured. This is a disaster. 9 dead. Remember that during the tribulation period, people are dying by the billions. And now you have an earthquake, and in the earthquake, 7,000 more dead. World Trade Center, how many dead? 3,000 plus. Imagine 2 of those. Imagine the next week it happens again. Now you got 7,000 dead. And a tenth part of the city is destroyed, wiped out. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Oh man, can you see that happening? There are some Jews, according to the scriptures, that don't leave Jerusalem. They're still there. The Word of God gives us a strong indication that 2/3 of the nation of Israel will be destroyed, and that 1/3 will make it through. Some of those Jews are living there in those last days, and they see these things happen. And it says, man, when they see them, they just give glory to God. Can you imagine these guys down on their faces? Oh, God! Boom! You know, down they go. It's like, okay, you're God and we're not. We're real clear on that now. And so the population of Jerusalem, the Jewish population, now giving glory to God. Verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. 2 down, 1 to go. After the fifth trumpet, the angel said, remember, they use that word woe, and we don't use it. We use another word. What is it? Bummer. Angel appears in the heaven after the fifth trumpet and says, bummer, bummer, bummer. 4 woes are past. 3 are coming. 1 woe, those demonic hordes, those 200 million strong demonic army that moves across the earth. The demons with the power to sting and death taken away. 1 bummer. 2 bummer. 2 witnesses who come and have the power to shut up the heavens and call down fire and turn water to blood and bring plagues on the earth. A huge earthquake kills 7,000 people. The rest give glory to God. Now the angel says, 2 down, man. 1 to go. Still 1 more bummer coming on the earth. These are the last days. The Bible is describing us what will happen in the future on the planet Earth. These events are as good as written in the newspaper. They are coming to pass. Now, if you're here today and you know Jesus, you won't see these things. Because we talked about the rapture of the church. The fact that we look forward not to the Antichrist, but to Jesus Christ, who will come and take his church, and we will go to be with him forever. For those who don't know the Lord, these are the future events that you look forward to. That is a bummer. Avoiding this is as simple as placing your faith in Jesus Christ and saying, Oh, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need help. This is what the witnesses will be saying, won't it? Do you guys realize that this hasn't happened yet? But until it happens, does God have any witnesses on the earth? Everyone in this room who knows Jesus Christ can be and should be a witness for Jesus. Sharing when God gives you opportunities doesn't mean you have to sell your home and go out and be a missionary. Doesn't mean you have to quit your job and be a pastor. Simply means you serve in your area of ministry as a housewife, as an employer, as an employee, as a student. And whenever God gives you the opportunity, you witness to people and tell them about Jesus. Why? Because we don't want him to see these days, do we? That this is bitter. Can you imagine wishing this on anyone? No way. I would much rather see the people that I know who aren't yet saved, I'd much rather see them in heaven with me, glorifying God there, rather than standing in the debris and rubble of an earthquake that kills 7,000 and giving glory to God down here while the Antichrist still rules. So, here's what you walk away with. Out of Revelation chapter 11. In every age of history, God has his witnesses. In the year 2002, in Taos and in Rio Rancho and in Angel Fire and in all these other places, God has his witnesses. Guys, that's you. Our job is to be faithful to the ministries he's placed us in, right where we are, and whenever he gives us an opportunity to tell people. Does anybody get afraid when you tell people? Does anybody ever have someone laugh at you or tell you, what are you, crazy, you're nuts, get out of my face? Yeah, it happens. But do we have to be scared? Can anything touch us until God is through with us? Not a thing. And so, what we've got here is a room full of bold witnesses who can go out now, after the service, out into Taos, and out into Eagle Nest, and out into Angel Fire, and out into Cuesta, and out into Rio Rancho, and you guys can go out, serve God faithfully right where you are, for however long he gives you. And whenever the opportunity comes up, share with people about Jesus. Why do we share with them about Jesus? Because I don't want anyone to see these days. Who has to see these days? No one has to see them. Because if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And that means while this is happening, we'll be standing before God experiencing the marriage of the Lamb. As God takes us and joins us to himself forever, we'll be married to God. Where would you rather be? In the debris in Jerusalem? Or standing before the face of God as he says, come on in, you're mine. I'd rather be up there. And people simply need to hear about the possibility. Not everyone knows that it's as simple as just saying, Jesus, save me. Some people think you have to join a church or you have to give your money. Or you have to read the Bible 62 hours a day. Or you have to pray 64 prayers a day. They think you have to do all these things, but you know what you have to do? You just cry out for mercy. And you will be saved. And you miss out on this. And so there's a lot of people out there, guys, who don't understand how simple God has made it. Whose job is it to tell them? It's us. Wherever God has placed you this week, simply minister faithfully. Do the things that God has given you to do. And when that opportunity to tell him comes up, just tell him. Don't be afraid. Because until God's through with you, you cannot be touched. You're his. And the enemy can't lay a finger on you. And even if he were, because these two witnesses, he got them, didn't he? What happens? These guys stand on their feet and they're raised into heaven. Where's the lose? Who loses in this system? Only those who reject Jesus. So this week, just have a fantastic week. Ministering right where you are. You're in the ministry God has given you. And telling people about Jesus. Don't worry about the results. Because when you stand before the Lord, remember, your reward is not based on how many said yes. Your reward is based on how many times you told them. That's good news, isn't it? You're rewarded simply for being obedient. and leave the results to God. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, so much. Father, as I look at the events of the tribulation period, it's horrifying. The judgment that sin brings on a people, on a nation, on a world. Father, it's horrifying. And Lord, we don't desire that anyone should see these days. And so we ask you, first of all, give us faithfulness just to minister where you've placed us. And Father, give us boldness to take the word out and tell them. And then, Father, we pray that your Spirit would anoint our words because we do desire to see people saved. Father, touch hearts. We pray that in these last days, in this generation that finally understands how Revelation can unfold, in these last days we pray for many to be saved. Lord, I wouldn't even want to go unless I could bring some with me. So help us now to be your witnesses on this earth until you bring those two witnesses, that many might call upon the name of the Lord and know him. Thank you so much, Father. You are so good to us. Thank you for Jesus, who makes these things possible. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, then. We are in Revelation chapter 11. Let's go there. Last week in chapter 10, we came to that interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets. Remember that between the sixth and seventh seals, there was a short interlude, a series of six seals broken as Jesus opens that title deed to the earth and heaven, then a short pause, and then the seventh seal was broken. That brought us into the trumpet judgments. We saw those six trumpet judgments, and then